Good morning. I invite you to be open your Bibles this morning. Book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2 in your Bibles this morning. 1 Peter chapter 2, and that's where we're going to read from and talk about. It's the way of beginning today. 1 Peter chapter 2 in your Bibles. While you're turning to 1 Peter chapter 2, let me tell you how glad I am to see you today. To our visitors who are among us, welcome. You are our honored guest. If you're a first-time visitor here at Climwood, we hope that you've gotten the visitor's packet already. If you haven't, you can get one as you leave the auditorium this morning. They're available at all the doors, and we'd love for you to have one of those and be benefited by the information in it. If you haven't filled out a visitor's card already and you'd like us to have a record of your visit, if you'd like to ask us some questions or ask us to get back in contact with you, make sure you leave that behind with somebody before you leave the building today. We're glad that you're here and do hope if you have any questions, anything that we can help you with in your search to know God, that you'll be sure to reach out to us before you leave today. But we're glad, we're very thankful that you are here. 1 Peter chapter 2 in your Bibles. I'll begin reading this morning, verse 11. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Sojourners and exiles, that's Peter's term for us, and you've heard me mention before, but I think that these two metaphors, the idea of us being sojourners or pilgrims, exiles, foreigners, in our time, in our place, is such a valuable metaphor, a valuable mindset as Christians living today in a world that has so thoroughly left us behind morally and spiritually. To intentionally accept an identity as those who are outside, the outsiders in a particular place. Those who are foreigners, those who are exiles, know that they don't belong where they are at. And that's very much the mindset that Peter calls Christians to adopt in living in the world. That we are not from here. That we have a different culture, if you will, a different language, a different way of dressing, living, thinking. We have a different history, a different story we tell ourselves about who we are and how we got here. We have a different set of heroes that we identify with and want to emulate. That's what it means to be a foreigner, to be somebody from another place, to be somebody who understands that where they are at does not define them, that they do not become like the place that they are at. They have come from somewhere. When you are in exile, you've come from somewhere, but when you are in exile, you want to go home once again. Powerful metaphors that Peter gives the people of God. But especially in the time that we have together today, the things that Peter goes on to say about what it means to be that exile and that foreigner, I want to spend more time than we have in the past thinking together about what Peter says when he then goes on, for instance, in verse 11 there, to speak of as foreigners, as exiles, abstaining from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul, and keeping our conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. A couple of key ideas that Peter leaves for us to understand about what it means really practically to live as a foreigner in our time and our place. Number one, Peter gives us the idea of abstaining from the passions which wage war against the soul, the passions of the flesh. It's a powerful image. The idea that the world and its values, its passions, its desires, especially those that antagonize our physical side, lust, greed, desire for things that are not ours, and covetousness, the like, these types of things, that these things, his language is vivid, we just read it too quickly, wage war against our souls. Wage war against our souls. It's a powerful image, don't you think? That the idea that the world, and especially the lust of the flesh, it literally assaults our spirits. It attacks us. It tries to conquer us. At the end of the day, Peter sees us literally as a battleground. And part of our identity as sojourners and exiles is to understand that we are literally being warred against by the dominant, by the majority culture that is trying to take us over. A war against your soul, Peter says. What a vivid image of the internal struggle that Christians endure. See, the reality is that often through life, we view each other in external terms. And we make judgments about how each other is doing, health and otherwise, in physical terms. I can tell that you've been drinking alcohol, that you are drunk, by how your body interacts. I can tell it by your slurred speech, your bloodshot eyes. I can tell when you've been doing something like that because there is an external observable facet to what it does to you. I can tell when you're drunk. I can tell when you've been injured because you're bleeding or because you've got a cast or because a bone's sticking out somewhere it ought not be. I can tell that you've been injured. I can tell when you're sick, like my little boy is this morning, because I can touch his forehead and he's hot when you touch him. He's warm. There's something not right with him. And especially with Joel, if he's just lying down not moving, that tells you something right there. But what does a soul that's injured look like? What does a soul that's been beaten up, that's been assaulted, that's been bruised and wounded? What does a soul that's had war waged against it? What does a soul like that look like? Well, it can take a number of forms. We're just not usually trained and conditioned to see it, and often when we do see it, we tend to look the other way because we don't want to get involved. What does a soul that's had the world wage war against it look like? Well, it looks like the brother or sister in Christ who's discouraged, who's worn out, who's frustrated, who's losing hope. That's what it looks like. And you can actually tell it sometimes even in body language if you know what it looks like. It looks like the lowered eyes, and it looks like the tired face, and it looks like the slow, measured voice. What does a soul that's bad the world make war against it look like? Well, when the world begins to win that war, it has things you can see too. It comes out in all sorts of ways. It takes form in the broken relationships that somebody is living in and creating and perpetuating. It takes form in the angry outbursts. It's visible in the pride and the arrogance. It's visible in the selfishness and self-centeredness. When the world begins to win its battle against the soul. Oh, it's a vivid image that Peter gives of a world literally at war, waging war against your soul. We need to think about what that looks like and think about when we see others in danger of falling, in danger of being won over by the world. I know when you're sick and when you're dying, I'll call an ambulance. I can look at you and see that, but we need to learn to see what that looks like in this time, in this place, amongst each other spiritually, when a soul is about to be conquered. Because the passions of the flesh wage war so powerfully. And the language of a soul, that's really where the battleground happens. And that's really where the identification of being a sojourner or an exile, that's where it really takes place. Because even though I'm called by Peter to be a sojourner or an exile, it doesn't mean I'm going to dress differently. It means I'm going to think differently. It doesn't mean that I'm going to speak differently. It doesn't mean I'm going to give up my English language or anything like that. But it does mean I'm going to talk differently with the words that I choose. And the things that I choose to talk about or refrain from talking about. Indeed, the struggle for the soul, to shape the soul, that's in a lot of ways really what the idea of parenting is all about. Those of us who are raising children, at the end of the day, what we are doing is we are struggling for our children's soul. We are fighting with Satan. We are fighting with the world and its influences for the souls of our children. When our children are born, we begin to teach them what it means to be part of our family and to know God, how to act and how to treat each other, how to fear and to obey God. That's what we're doing. We are literally entering into a battle for their souls because the world is trying to influence them as well through their cartoons and their commercials, their playthings and their toys, their friends at school. The world is conditioning them. Listen, when my little boy asked me about billboards that we drive past, that tells you something. We're already at war for the soul. And so it goes as Christians being integrated in God's family, even as a parent, if that's what I'm doing. That's how God sees us, as his children. He's at war for our souls, for our identities. Just make very clearly, you need to understand, Christians, that the world is warring for you, trying to conquer you actively, aggressively, constantly. Remember who you are, Peter says. You're an exile. Don't let them win. Remember, you don't want to be part of this. Abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. But the other thing that Peter says then is this, in verse 12 especially. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles. And I think there he's just talking about basically anybody who's not a Christian. The world as such. As you go out in the world and you interact with people who are not Christians, you keep your conduct among those Gentiles honorable, upright, so that when they speak against you as evildoers. Notice he doesn't say if, he says when. when they speak against you as evildoers. They'll see your good deeds and glorify God in the day of visitation. They will see your good deeds and glorify God. They'll speak against you as evildoers, but they'll also see your good deeds, Peter says. And so here's the thing. Have you ever noticed? The Bible never tells me, New Testament never tells me what to do with all the success and favor I'm going to have when I become a Christian. What I'm going to do when the world just rolls over and says, oh, you're a Christian now. That's wonderful. You're a good person. You're trustworthy. Let me promote you. You're not going to stab me in the back. Let me make you my friend. Well, New Testament never contemplates seriously what's going to happen when I prosper in this life as a Christian. You know why? Because all things being equal, it generally doesn't happen. What happens when we become a Christian? Well, Peter says, when they speak of you and speak against you as evildoers. What's the much more likely, much more common, much more dependable scenario? Well, even though you are a trustworthy person who always speaks the truth and will not steal from me, even though you are somebody who doesn't gossip and slander, you are a person of integrity, what you see is what you get, you won't stab me in the back, you are somebody who ultimately reminds me that there is another Lord who claims authority over my life, and that there are things in my life that I am doing that I ought not do, and if I really want to inherit eternal life, I cannot do, and I don't like that. For all the good you might do me, all the blessing you might be to me, I don't want the reminder that you represent. I don't want to ultimately be told that I am wrong. And we especially, as we, and the crazy and odd times that we live in, as we watch the culture so rapidly make what used to be mainstream and normal and honorable and what good character and virtue was defined by now become intolerant and hateful in the world's eyes. We are so worried, we are so consumed about what our culture and our media, what our philosophers and our professors say about Christianity. But listen, all the way back on the ground floor in the first century, three decades in before the apostles are even off the scene, Peter says, when they speak against you as evildoers. In other words, it's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. They will do this. And there's nothing unique about, you know, the time and place that we live in, 21st century United States, where we have just gone so off the deep end and we are so immoral and so godless that here we are, just oddity of oddities. People consider Christians to be hateful, hate-mongering, intolerant people. There's nothing new about that. In the first century, Peter says, when, not if. When it happens. Here's what I want you to do about it. Here's how I want you to respond. But let's think for a moment longer about this when it happens idea that Peter's talking about. Because listen, Peter was there the night that Jesus says this, the night that he's betrayed, just before he goes to the cross, and that long discourse, starting back in John chapter 13, that Jesus gives his disciples in the upper room just before he goes to the cross. In John chapter 15, Jesus says this to his disciples. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Let me stop right there before we keep reading. Understand, this is what it's really about to the world. It's not about the fact that you're trustworthy or that you're loyal and that you're dependable, that you could actually bring them benefit and blessing and security. No, it's not what it's about. It's about loyalty. It's about loyalty. And ultimately, you are disloyal to the ultimate value system of the world is. And even though you personally might be a nice person, and you personally might be the kind of friend that we all want, the kind of spouse we all want deep down. Because listen, who wants friends who ultimately betray them? Nobody wants that. People want people of integrity and reliability. But at the end of the day, it's an issue of loyalty with the world. And at the end of the day, even if you personally will do nice and good things, you are not loyal to the same values that I am loyal to. If you were of the world would love you as its own, Jesus says, but because you're not of the world, you're not loyal to the world in its ultimate values, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll also keep yours. But in reality, all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin, but now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. Because the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled, they hated me without cause. See, even before Peter's writing, when they speak against you as evildoers, even before Peter writes that, 3 decades before, in an upper room one spring night, Jesus reminds his disciples, they're going to hate you. And Jesus says to his disciples, in a sense, there's going to be nothing new about this. Listen, when that happens to you, don't be surprised that happens to you. You know why? Because it's already happened to me. Even before you get your hate as apostles, they hated me first. And in fact, the way other accounts and other stories in the Bible make the point, before Jesus even, Jesus says there's nothing new about them hating me. They hated the prophets before me. And there's really nothing new ultimately about them hating the prophets. Because before they hated the prophets, there was Cain once who hated his brother, even though God mercifully warned him and said, listen, Cain, sin is crouching at the door for you. It desires to master you, but you got to rule over it. And Cain decided that he'd continue in the hate towards his brother anyways, despise what God told him. And even before Cain hated his brother, you see, once upon a time, there were just two people in the world, Adam and Eve. And all they had to do was stay away from that forbidden fruit on that forbidden tree. And the serpent comes along and says, listen, can you really trust what God has said? Has God really said? And in fact, as a matter of fact, I know for sure you will not surely die. I know for sure you won't die. And in choosing Satan, they repudiated God. There's nothing new about this. And so all those, like righteous Abel on, all those who have chosen to do what's right in the face of those committed to the wrong, have often paid an unfair, unjust, and cruel price. We're not the first, we're not the only, we're just the latest. And Jesus' basic point, and this is so important for us to remember this time and place, ladies and gentlemen, Jesus' basic point to his disciples in John 15, if you were of the world would love you as its own. If you act like everybody else, if you do what everybody else is doing, if you think like everybody else does and talk like everybody else does and go where everybody else goes and act like everybody else acts, then you will be accepted by them. But if you choose to be like me, Jesus says, and in being like me, you choose to be like God, the world's going to respond to you like the world has always responded to God since the beginning of creation in the garden itself. We're not trying to be odd or be different for its own sake. The fact of the matter is we're just going to be different if we're trying to be godly. Sometimes Christians mistake that. Sometimes Christians think they need to go out of their way to show people they're Christians. They need to go out of their way to let everybody in the workplace know, everybody in school know, everybody in the neighborhood know that they are Christians. Listen, you just actually live a godly life, people will know there's something different about you right then and there. You don't need to put a bumper sticker on your car or a fish on the back or some sort of sign on your door, something on your business card or something on your web page. You just simply act like Jesus acted. You live the way Jesus lived. You love the way he loved. You do good the way he did good. You refuse to do evil when everybody else is doing it. People will know that there's something different about you. They'll know that you're a Christian. The fact of the matter is what happens is the world hates because the world doesn't want the message Jesus brought. They want part of the message Jesus brought, that part about salvation, that part about life, that part about no suffering and no sickness and no death. Oh, people want that part of the message. Everybody, and however form they look for it, everybody's looking for hope. Everybody's looking for meaning. Everybody's looking for relief. Everybody's looking for prosperity. Everybody's looking for that part. But the part of the message that they do not like, the part that they do not want, that ultimately leads them to accept Jesus, or excuse me, to reject Jesus, it's because of the part about sin. See, sin separates. And only through Jesus do you get back to God. But the world hates that concept. That number one, you tell me I'm sinful. And number two, that you, Jesus, are the only way back to God. See, no one ultimately likes to be told they're sinful. No one likes to be told that they're not going to heaven when they die as they are right now. No one likes to be told that they have to change how they are living. Nobody likes to be told that they're wrong. Nobody likes to be told, no, you can't do that. In fact, if you want to be saved, if you want to do what's right, you want to have a relationship with God. Nobody likes to be told that there is only one way alone, to be right with God and to be saved, and it's on the basis of a 2,000-year-old Jewish man, carpenter from Nazareth, who died on the cross and God raised from the dead, a fairy tale like that. Nobody likes to be told that, then or now. And even 2,000 years ago, if that's the message and that's the point, that you, in fact, are sinful, no matter how good you feel about yourself, you, in fact, are a sinner who stands condemned before God. And the only way to fix that problem is through calling upon the name of Jesus of Nazareth and doing what he said. Then and now, that is going to be seen as narrow or ignorant or intolerant or hateful. And there's nothing new about that. Listen, it was ignorant in the first century for Paul to walk into the city of Athens and say, listen, this Jewish peasant is the key to human history. And oh, by the way, God raised him from the dead to boot. And they laughed, the text says in Acts, some of them. They laughed. They mocked. And when Peter and the other early apostles stood before the Jewish rulers in the book of Acts, and they told him that in this name and this name alone we must be saved, they hated them. Why? Because in the Jewish world, that's intolerant, man. That's blasphemous. To condemn our righteousness and our way of living and our keeping of the law and tell us that we are still sinners and that the only way to be forgiven of sins is through a crucified, condemned criminal. That's the essence of intolerance in first century Judaism, ladies and gentlemen. As one clever and wise person put it once, those who claim to be Christians are going to get it from the world no matter what we do. If you are a confessed Christian to the world, you're going to get it no matter what, and here's why. Because if you act like the world, they're going to call you a hypocrite. But if you act like Christ, they're going to call you hateful. But no matter what, they're not going to like you. No, Jesus says, you need to understand. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I choose you out of the world, therefore the world, it hates you. And again, there was no real if there in the sense of it's what's going to happen. If the only if is if you're like God, if you're with Jesus. That's the only if. That's the only real question mark in this scenario. They hated me. The world turned on me. The world rejected me, Jesus says. And so here we are. Here we are, and Peter says, listen, when they speak against you, when they speak against you as evildoers, here's what you're going to do. Here's how you show that you're an exile and sojourner. Here's how you show that you are somebody who's truly different. Because in the world, when somebody slanders me, when somebody puts me down, when somebody attacks me, when somebody impugns my motives, attacks my character, when somebody tries to hurt me or to ruin my career or take me down, when somebody messes with one of my kids, when somebody ruins my name, you know what I do in the world? I get even. I retaliate. I fight back by every means at my disposal. I stand up for myself. That's the language we use in our culture. I stand up for myself. And yet Peter says, here's the game plan. Here's what you do. When they speak against you as evildoers, you keep doing good so that when they see your good deeds, they have to glorify God on the day of visitation. When they see your good deeds, they have to glorify God on the day of visitation. In other words, you live in such a way so that when the last day comes, and the day of visitation is the day of judgment. It's the day when God comes back, when God visits, if you will, when God visits the human race. When God comes back and judgment is going to be rendered, when that day comes, Peter says, you live in such a way so that they have to glorify God. How does that work out? How are they going to glorify God? Well, there's two possible ways in which they can wind up glorifying God on the day of visitation based upon your good deeds as a sojourner and an exile, and despite their speaking against you as an evildoer. Two ways that can happen. Either, number one, they're going to glorify God because your example in doing good, especially in the face of their rendering evil unto you, especially when that happens, your doing good is going to lead them to find Jesus. It's going to lead them to reconsider their ways. They're going to look at your response and your life overall. I'm going to say, you know what? When he even or she even responds with grace and kindness and charity to all that others have done to them, and maybe even I've done to them, that tells me something about who they are. And I want to know more about where they find that strength of character, that sense of purpose, that sense of meaning, that hope beyond apparently what happens to them in the workplace or what happens to them in life. I want to know more about that. And they eventually maybe even become a Christian because of your influence and your example. Well, listen, they're going to be glorifying God because of your good deeds on the day of visitation. But there's another and much more common, much more likely scenario. Because the fact of the matter is most people aren't going to change their tune because you did what was good and right because you turned the other cheek. What happens in the world usually when people show that they're not going to fight back or they're not going to stand up for themselves? What does the world do when it senses weakness, as it were, in its eyes? It piles on. It keeps it up. It ups the intensity. It goes further and farther. Well, what's going to happen on the day of visitation? Well, on the day of visitation, God's saints are going to be made clear and obvious to the world. When God's people are vindicated, when God's people are pronounced not guilty before God's judgment bar, when the forgiveness of their sins is made open and obvious and clear to all, and in so doing, when it becomes very clear to all the human race, when God renders judgment, that His people and whoever the world in their time, their place, their individual generation saw as His people among them in their time and place in their lives, when they see that the Christians were in fact right, and that they responded a different way, that was not just a different way, it was the down payment in the beginning of the eternity that now dawns. That what they were witnessing among Christians was not weakness or foolishness, it was not ignorance or intolerance, but it was in fact the beginning of a new way of life that will now last for all of eternity. They will be forced to glorify God by admitting that God was right and the Christians are right. Remember, Paul makes it very clear in Philippians, in the last day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. That will happen in the last day. And what you and I do, ladies and gentlemen, and this is so important because we forget this too often, is that when that last day comes and the world is forced to glorify God by admitting that Christians were right in how they lived and how they confessed and how they responded to the evil that was done to them, it reminds me, ladies and gentlemen, that my job, what is so important about my job in this time and place, my job is to be literally a witness. A witness is somebody who testifies to what is true no matter what. A witness is somebody who will stand in a court of law and say, listen, even though it may cost my friend their case, I'm going to tell you what is true no matter what. I'm going to give truthful, honest testimony. I'm going to get up and say what is true and what is so, what really happened. And in the religious realm, what it means to be a witness is to basically be one who is willing to stand up and say, listen, I believe, I confess as absolutely true on the basis of my understanding of the Bible that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. There is no other name in heaven to be saved there under. And that I will live by His commands no matter what. And even though history says and experience vindicates that the vast majority of people will not care and will not change, and may actually turn against me for who I am and what I confess and how I live, when that last day comes, God will be glorified even among the world and those who do not obey Him, because they will be forced to admit that my testimony was true, that my life was accurate. It was an accurate representation of what God had said and commanded and desired. And in so doing, and so acknowledging that God was right and the Christians were right, God will in fact be glorified. And in closing this morning, I want you to notice, this is just almost a sidebar in closing this morning, but I think it's important. I want you to notice that starting in verse 13 of 1 Peter, I want you to notice where Peter now, and he's going to do over the next number of verses, not just the ones we're about to look at here very quickly in closing this morning. Over the next series of verses, he's going to begin to flesh out the practical implications of what it looks like and the variety of life scenarios that really happened in the first century, many of which still happen today. What it looks like then to live as a sojourner in exile in the world, in real everyday life. What it means to live like that in a culture, in a time and a place. What it means to do good even when others speak against you as an evildoer. And I want you to notice, starting in verse 13, I want you to notice what Peter says. Read with me for just a moment more. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. By doing good, still doing good, you put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but in living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. I want you to notice how the first application of Peter's principles that he's talking about here, live like a sojourner in exile, Don't worry when they start to speak against you as an evildoer. You just keep doing good. God will be glorified in the last day. Don't worry about it. You just keep doing your good. I want you to notice that Peter's first application here, by Peter himself in a sense, is to the realm of politics. Think about that. Because apparently then like now, that was a way to get people hot and bothered in a hurry. Listen. If Jesus is king and his word is true and the government is doing so much that's wrong, it gives me all sorts of rights of rebellion and speaking back and speaking out of sorts and not honoring. And Peter says, no, none of that. First application is the politics. You come to it like an outsider or a foreigner does. I'll tell you again, if you've ever been out of the country or you've ever talked with somebody who's a foreigner who's just a short time in the States here, it's real interesting to talk to them about our politics and how they look at it. And they may or may not understand the issues, what gets everybody so hot and bothered, but they are often amused by how hot and bothered Americans are. How insane we get about our politics sometimes. And I will tell you, as the people of God, as we more and more feel like we are outsiders culturally, especially because of even what our government does and the laws that our government passes and the things that our government does, the way it harasses even sometimes those who are trying to do what's good and right and stand up for what is true and so. Peter's first application say, you know what? You still be subject, especially to the emperor. You honor the emperor. You show respect. And Peter writes this, as you well know, he writes this literally about the emperor who will have him executed not long after. And it wasn't just Peter. Jesus, after he has already gone through the triumphal entry, so these are the final days of his life. These are literally just days, hours before the crucifixion. He is, during that final week, he's asked the question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And you know, though, the question was weighted. The question was meant to be inflammatory. It was meant to cause a problem. It was meant to get Jesus in trouble politically, because there was, in one sense, there was no way you could answer it. It was a yes or no question for Jesus. Is it lawful to pay taxes for Caesar or not? He says yes, and the Jews are going to hate him and because he's basically become a collaborator with Rome. He says, no, the Romans are going to hate him because now he's advocating not paying taxes and not obeying the Roman government. They know what they're doing. They want to get him into political trouble. They want him to get involved with politics like everybody else was. Do you remember what Jesus' answer was? Matthew chapter 21. Show me the coin. Whose picture is on it? Well, Caesar's picture's on it. Then I'll tell you what, Jesus says, how about we give to Caesar what belongs to him and we give to God what belongs to him? I won't play that game, Jesus says. I won't be drawn into that. It's a sidebar. It is a distraction to what really matters. And when I begin to get too deeply involved, too passionately aroused by these kinds of questions, these types of issues, when I'm spending all my time and energy being hot and bothered and offended about what's going on with the government, I lose sight of what I really am, which is a stranger, a sojourner, an exile from a true kingdom and a greater king. That's why Peter even has to go on to remind them. Verse 16 there of 1 Peter 2, don't you dare use your freedom as an excuse to do what is in fact evil. And especially in the context here, what's he talking about? Well, probably to rebel against the government. To sit there and say, you know what? Because I'm a child of the real king, Rome has no authority over me anymore, especially when it does things I don't like or I don't agree with or that maybe are in fact wrong. And it gives me the right, therefore, to rebel and disagree, to slander, to speak evil against rulers and authorities. No, Peter says, you're free. You're children of the true king. Don't make any mistake about it, but don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, as an excuse to act in disrespectful or even rebellious ways against your government. No, Jesus says, respect the government, even knowing that literally just a few days later, that government will unjustly and unfairly have him put to death, even as that governor Pilate admits, I find no fault in him. And yet, Jesus' words stand. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And Peter, who will be executed by that same unjust Roman government, says, you know what? Honor the king. You really want to show the world that you are different? Respond to injustice with honor and respect. Turn the other cheek. When you are reviled, don't revile in return. Because here's the thing, and this is what we forget so often, ladies and gentlemen, when it comes to evangelism, when it really comes to spreading the good news of God in the world, most of us are so worried about better understanding different Bible verses and what verse do I use when somebody says this. But I will tell you this, when it comes to really making waves in the world and getting people's attention, the most overlooked evangelistic tool is your life and how you live it. Especially when evil is going on all around you, but even more so when evil is done to you. And when injustice happens, and yet you respond with grace and with respect for the office, if not the act. Because at the end of the day, when glory happens, it's a day of visitation, not today. My problem is too often I want the injustice, especially when it's my own personal suffering, my own personal injustice, I want that injustice fixed right now. And too often, even if I want to try to baptize it in some more noble sense, it's not about me, it's about seeing God's ways respected in a world that doesn't care, in a world that is evil, in a world that is doing so much wrong, so much blasphemy, so much evil. Listen, what does Peter say and imply in 1 Peter 2 and verse 12? God's prepared to wait for the day of visitation. He knows it's coming. He's not worried about it. May we never, in the name of righteousness, paradoxically do that which is in fact evil, that which gives the enemy reason to wonder about us. May we learn to respond the way Jesus and the apostles respond, the way we learn to think the way they think, truly as sojourners, exiles, as people who ultimately not so worried about or deeply invested in this time and this place, that we become like it. How we respond to injustice and how we live every day, the passions of the flesh, Peter started by warning them about. Do not let the world get to you one way or the other, Peter says. You're a sojourner, you're an exile. Live like it now so that you can live in the true home forever. Here this morning, you're not a child of God already. Listen, we'd like to help you get right with God if we can be of service to you. And that means this morning that you, recognizing and being well familiar with the story of Jesus of Nazareth, you are convinced in your heart, you believe with all your heart, soul, mind, that Jesus truly is the Son of God made flesh, the second person of the Trinity made humanity in human form. And he came and he brought the will of God to us in his words. And he showed the love of God to us in his death for the forgiveness of our sins. God now has broken the power of death by raising him from the dead. And you believe that story. And because you believe in that story, you now are ready to make changes in your life. You're ready to repent of your sins. That's your participation in the world, your way of thinking like the world, agreeing with the world, and being part of the world. And you want to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. We'll help you with that if you want to come and talk to us about it. Here this morning, you're a child of God already, but you have been losing the war for your soul. Peter said it's a war, and the enemy's winning. And you know that all too well in the dark places of your heart this morning. Pray to God for forgiveness wherever you've failed and fallen. We can pray with you, for you, encourage you in some way. Why don't you come share that with us right now? While